I welcome you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. The text that we are looking at today is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22. I'm going to read through chapter 2, verse 3. But our text that we are going to examine in the Word of God is verses 22 through 25, or really 23 through 25. We are going through the book of 1 Peter. The title of our sermon series is Elect Exiles. And if you are new to grace, or you haven't been able to be here because of sickness or quarantine, which I seem to face every month or so, then you can go back on our website. You can kind of get caught up in these Peter sermons. They are in a context, and the context really helps. The text I want to read is 1 Peter 1, 22 through 2:3. This is the holy word of God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. A quick summation. Peter gives rapid fire commands, imperatives. He tells us what to do in very plain terms if we are living in a world where we don't belong. And indeed, if you're a Christian, you're living in a world that is not yours to live in. I mean, not in its current state. You were meant to live in a different sort of world. You were meant to live in a world of blessing and delight, but because of our own sin, we live in a world of cursing and destruction. And there is that world that is waiting for us, and that is our home. But while we are here, it is like we are in exile. So how do we live while in this world, in this culture, in this environment, where we have enemies around us, and often we are our own worst enemies? How do we live like that? Commands. He's given four imperatives so far from the Greek language. They're very clear, although there's other commands you find from the Greek language. There are four imperatives he's given so far in the text. First, in verse 13, rest your hope in grace. And then in verse 15, be holy like God. In verse 17, live in fear of God alone. And then the one we looked at 2 weeks ago in verse 22, and love one another, the one we just read, right? The next command, or the next imperative that he gives in this text, when he's writing it, when Peter's writing it to the Greek audience, is actually found in chapter 2, verse 2. Where the next command he says is, desire the pure milk of the word. And so you can see, there's the fifth command. So rest your hope in grace, be holy like God, live in the fear of God alone, love one another, and earnestly desire God's word. Very practical, right? This is how we live in this practical way. So the text that we're looking at today of God's inerrant word is verses 23 through 25. It is the bridge between the commands. Peter does something in his style of writing that is very interesting. He is a bit of a rambler. He makes some commands, and then he kind of adds a concluding element to it. And in that concluding element to that command, it's actually like the springboard to jump into the next command. And so he just kind of blurs it all together. And so what is a conclusion to one paragraph actually functions as the introduction to the next paragraph. So there's lots of these commands and then bridges between them in the book of 1 Peter. And verses 23 through 25 is this bridge between the command to love God's people and to love God's word. And it's very important why he makes this bridge. It's connected. In verse 22 and 23, particularly 22 is where the command, and then 23, Peter tells us, he shows us plainly in the word, the motive as to why Christians should care about loving God's people. And we looked at this 2 weeks ago, but we just a quick review. We shouldn't care about loving God's people because love is what makes the world go round. We shouldn't care about loving others because you never know when it might come back to you. And karma is really scary. It's not why. We ought to love God's people. We really ought to love our neighbor, all humanity, but he singles in on God's people, your community of faith, your church, because you have been deeply loved by God. You have been given new birth, new entrance into this family of faith. So don't curse the family God brought you into. He says that in the text, love one another, having been born again. Because you've been born again, love each other. Because you're in the same family, love each other. And we have four children and two adults in our family, six of us total, and a common refrain as a father that I give is, love your sibling, it's what family does. That's the concept here. You're begotten again, you're born again, love one another. That's the motive. But then what he does in verse 23 is he marks out what it was that caused you to be born again. So love each other because you've been born again, you've been given new life, but what gave you new life? Having been born again, not of or not through or by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed, that is, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So he says, love one another because you've been born again, and you have been born again through the word of God. The word of God is what caused you to be born again, so love the word of God too. Love not only the people that you have been brought into the family with, but love the source that brought you into the family. So desire it like a baby desires milk. Love the word of God. Love the forever family of God and love the eternal word of God, because the word of God that is eternal brought you into the family that is forever. That's the idea here. Now, Peter does a lot of illustrating of truths. Very practical teacher he is. So he illustrates this idea of new family. And then he's going to do a kind of a rapid fire illustration in these next paragraphs. What he's going to do, he's going to illustrate using the illustration of seeds, milk, and stones. He's going to kind of use these different words as illustrations of teaching us this truth about how to live as elect exile. Today, we're really just going to look at the idea of the seed, and next week, look at the illustration of milk. Now, it's important that we understand, when you look at God's word, it's important we understand that this word, this truth, this scripture, this passage of scripture was originally written by God, chosen by God to be written in the Greek language, and therefore, it is helpful to look and see the grammar and the context of the Greek language to get the clearest picture of what is being said here. And what is fascinating to me is that some might make a mistake just reading it in English, but the Greek makes it very clear that the word of God, which he says in verse 23, equals the imperishable seed. So he's not saying that you were born again by this imperishable or incorruptible seed, which comes from the word of God, as if the seed is something that you've got to mine out of the word of God, or that the seed, the word of God produces something out here, which is this imperishable seed. But this isn't a positive, if you care about the grammar of it, and it literally could be translated this way. You were born again, you were given new life, by the imperishable word, that is, or namely, and by the imperishable seed, that is, or namely, what I mean is, by the word of God. That's the grammar of it there. So seed equals word of God. Same thing. But the next question, and bear with me if this feels a little bit slow because it was really helpful for me. What does he mean by word of God? What does he mean by that? What does he mean by the word of God as an imperishable seed that causes us to be born again? Theologically, there are four ways in which the word of God, that phrase, or the word of the Lord, the word of God, the logos or rhema, those are two words for it. There are four ways in which they are used in the Bible. And I want to be careful when I explain these four ways that we don't misunderstand. They are very similar. They're not like stark contrast different ways, but the distinctions are important. And here are the four ways that the phrase word of God is used throughout the Bible. I'll say all four of them and I'll explain, go walk through them and tell you which one he's talking about according to the context. The word of God can refer to the totality of God's inscripturated words. Or we often say the word of God equals the Bible, the scripture. That's one way it's often used. Another way the phrase word of God is often used is as a reference to the person Jesus Christ himself. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then immediately John switches from talking about an it to a he. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He kind of switches this word as a he. And then he clarifies it in verse 14 of John 1. And he says, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and lived among us. None other than Jesus Christ. So there are times when word of God refers to the totality of Scripture. There are times when word of God refers to the person that is the central point of Scripture, Jesus Christ. But actually the most common use of word of God throughout the entirety of the Bible is more specifically the promise of God. That's how it's mostly used in the Old Testament. For example, in the scripture where it says in Isaiah 55:11, the Bible says, my word will not return to me void. It will accomplish all that I desire. All I've sent it toward is what literally there. What he means by that is the promise that I made will come to pass. What I said, what I promised, what I guaranteed is going to happen because I'm God. And their word is not necessarily referring to the totality of Scripture, though that is true, that whatever God's written is true. But it's specifically referring in the Old Testament to occasions where God proclaimed a specific promise, and he calls it his word, the word of God, that's going to happen. And then there is a fourth way in which word of God is used in the Bible, and that is one of those very specific promises that God spoke. And that is the simple word that we use, the gospel. The gospel is often equated with the word of God. Now, the question before an interpreter is, okay, so what does he mean by the word of God? Which one of these four does he mean? In a sense, all four are true if we're looking at the idea that the word of God is imperishable, eternal, trustworthy, unfailing. They're all true. And there are biblical passages you could find everywhere that would say something to the effect that the scripture in its totality is preserved and imperishable. And there are scripture passages you could find that would lead you to say Jesus Christ is eternal and imperishable as the word of God. And there are ones that would say the promise of God is imperishable and eternal as the word of God, and ones that would say that the gospel is eternal and imperishable. So I don't want to suggest that these others aren't true. My question when I come to the scripture is, which one is Peter talking about? That's what's important. What does he mean in his context? Well, first of all, I don't believe he's speaking of all scripture in its totality. Now, many take the text this way, as if Peter's primary goal is to talk about the preservation of the Bible, the written word of God. And they'll often quote this text, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of grass, the grass withers, the flower falls away, but the Bible endures forever. We have a preserved word of God. That's true, but I don't think that's what Peter's talking about for two very important reasons. One, Peter never speaks of the scripture in those sort of terms. It'd be kind of foreign to Peter's context. And Peter is talking about something that causes us to be born again. Now, we're going to get to this later. But the scripture in its totality is not the words of life. There are many things in the scripture that are indeed the very necessary and good words of death. Right? There's an entire book of the Bible that we spent some time recently working through that said there is a difference between law and gospel. The law brings death, the gospel brings life. And so if we're talking about the totality of scripture, I don't think that's what Peter's getting at, because he's talking about a specific thing that caused the new birth. Not just told me I needed it, like the law, but caused it. So I don't think he's talking about totality of scripture. I don't believe he's talking about Jesus Christ explicitly here. Although there's an implicit aspect to that. Some take it primarily as a text about the preservation of scripture. Some take it as a primarily text about the permanence of Jesus. He's the word. And there's some reasons why that could be the case. Jesus is called eternal, right? The word is imperishable. We know that Jesus, when he died, he rose again. He was, in a sense, imperishable, incorruptible. It says that the word lives and abides forever. We know that Jesus lives and abides forever. So there are some aspects where that could be the case. It's attractive. Jesus is called the seed of the woman. You know, there's all these kind of different ways of looking at it. However, Peter switches two words here. He starts with the word logos, which is the word reserved for Jesus as the living word. But when he says, but this is the word that was preached to you, he switches to the word rhema, which is probably just consistent because that's what verse 25 had from the Septuagint. And rhema is nowhere used in the New Testament as a reference to Jesus. It's almost, he's specifically called the logos, the word, the revelation from God. So I don't think Peter's getting, I think his switch there is he's not getting at it's Jesus, it's something else. The third one is God's promises. Is Peter talking about God's promises? The promises of God endure forever. Absolutely he is. But that's too broad. That's too broad. He's talking about specifically a promise fulfilled that causes new birth. And that brings us to the fourth one, which I believe is Peter's point. Now, in a sense, it is the gospel that he's speaking of, the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news, which is the promise of Jesus Christ revealed in the scripture. But he's not just talking in broad terms, he's narrowing and nailing it down. And he is saying, listen, you were born again through the word of God. That is, you were born again by the good news, by the gospel. That lives, that abides, that's eternal, that's real. Now, the reasons why I believe he's speaking of that, first of all, it's consistent with the context. Again, when you think of the scripture as a whole, the Bible often draws a distinction between law and gospel. And don't make a mistake about it. Law is good and gospel is good. Okay, law is good. Gospel is good. Just like the doctor who tells you you have cancer is good, right? But doctor telling you you have cancer is not what heals the cancer. It's necessary and it's good, but it's not enough. It is the gospel that heals. It is the gospel that gives the life that the law exposed the need of. Yes, scripture is eternal. Yes, the promises of God are unfailing. Yes, Jesus Christ is the imperishable seed of the woman. But Peter is saying the word of God, that is the gospel, is what gives you new birth and thus unites you in love for your brothers and sisters. Now, the two proofs from the text of this are found in what Peter himself has says. First of all, he says this, and then we read it already, but he quotes Isaiah 40, 1 through 9. Well, he quotes Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. I want us to read Isaiah 40, 1 through 9. What was the context? What was Isaiah talking about when he talks about the word of the Lord? Because I think that will give us a good understanding of what Peter was talking about when he quotes Isaiah. Right, so turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 40. I know we read it, or Caleb read it this morning already. I want to read it again. Isaiah is a fantastic prophecy. prophecies, I should say. There's so much in it. Isaiah is often called a mini Bible because it includes everything the Bible includes. It includes the fall of man, the judgment, the righteous judgment of God, the wickedness of man, the threat of judgment, and then the gospel, the Christ, the good news, and the return. It includes it all. And in chapter 40, what is he doing here in chapter 40? Because that would be a very important thing. Now look at the text. He starts out and he says, comfort. Yes, comfort, my people, says your God. The word of the Lord of God is comfort. Read on. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Why? Why is the word of God comfort in this context? That her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. I don't have time for an exposition of Isaiah, but I don't believe he means by this text she has gotten all the judgment she can get. I think he's saying there that the Lord has suspended judgment because it's been paid in full. Well, what caused this? What are they to look for this comfort? When should they look for comfort like this? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, if you know anything about the New Testament, this suddenly brings some memory back, right? Because this is talking about a guy named John the Baptist who would come. And what would he come for? He would come to prepare the way for the Lord, for Jesus, who would bring the words of comfort that your iniquity is pardoned because the Lord has paid for it. The gospel. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. He's talking about healing. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. When the gospel comes in Jesus Christ, he comes full of glory, divine glory revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, or the people say, what shall we cry out? And he says, cry this. And this is the quote that Peter gives. All flesh is grass, or a reference, not a direct quote. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. What word stands forever in the context? The word of comfort, right? The word of comfort, the word of pardoned iniquities, the word of iniquity, is the price is paid in full, double paid. And then he's going to explain it in verse 9. O Zion, you who bring, and here's the word, good tidings. You know what that word is? You who bring the gospel. Go get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring the gospel, good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, look, behold your God, the one who's been revealed and brings you pardon and comfort. In other words, everything in the Isaiah 40 context is about the gospel, the word of the Lord that is the gospel. I believe Peter is quoting the Isaiah context because he's talking about the gospel. But there is another proof. If you look back in 1 Peter, and you're probably already have figured this out, but I'm kind of walking you through my process. The end of verse 25, after he quotes or references this Isaiah passage, he says, now this is the word. Okay, my favorite translation is what I'm using today, the New King James Translation. And I think it's often one of the best. But I don't understand why they translated it this way. Every other translation besides the New King James and the King James, even the old Geneva translation, translates it differently. Because it, grammatically, this is what it says. Now this is the word, the gospel proclaimed to you. In other words, it's all the same part of speech. They're saying, this is the word. The word is the gospel proclaimed, and that's one word, the evangelion, the proclamation of the gospel. This is the word. What word am I talking about? The gospel proclaimed. So you probably already got that, but I had to work through that. But based on the context of Isaiah 40 and based upon the plain statement in verse 25, Peter is saying this, and he's repeating it, I think, by the context. He's saying, love one another because you've been born again by an incorruptible, an imperishable seed that cannot die, lives and abides. It's the word of God. That is, the gospel is the imperishable seed that gave you life and gives you life. It abides, it lives. The gospel alone works. That's what he's saying. What is the gospel? This isn't something that I've tacked on to my sermon today just in case there may be an unbeliever who shows up and needs to hear the gospel, because if the gospel is given in the present tense verbs like it is, it lives, it abides, it is preached to you. He's talking to the believers and he says, you need to remind yourself of the gospel. Every day, you need to preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, proclaim the imperishable seed of God's word to yourself. You don't need the gospel to get saved and then move on to the deep stuff. The gospel is the deep stuff. You don't get any better than the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is made up of three aspects. The gospel, and think of these three words when you think of the gospel. Story, meaning, response. Story, meaning, response. In other words, the gospel is a true story, first of all. It is the true account, the true story of the eternal Son of God who lived in eternal glory and righteousness, who in conjunction and in full union and desire himself with the Father and the Spirit came from his eternal glory and robed himself in our sinful humanity, our flesh, the incarnation. And then that same God become flesh while never ceasing to be God, lived a perfect, sinless, righteous, good, and holy life. He lived the righteousness none of us could. And because he lived the righteousness that none of us could, he died the death that none of us could die and survive. And the death we did not want, the death for our sin. And so he died in a substitutionary, sacrificial way. No one took his life. He gave it up willingly so that he might pay for the sins of you and me in full and pardon our iniquity. And the story continues that because he is man, he died for man's sin. But because he is God, he rose again for our justification. And so 3 days later, he lived again. And not only lived again, but lived to never die again. And so shortly after he lived again, and his heart beat once more, he ascended back to his place of glory, back to heaven, where the scripture says that he is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what is he doing while he's sitting on this throne in heaven? He is advocating, he is mediating, he is pleading for you, and he's pleading for me. And he's saying to the Father, you cannot, you must not condemn them, because I was condemned for them. And not only the sins that we have done, but the sins that we are doing while you're sitting there today and while I'm standing here, the sins of my knowledge and the sins of my ignorance, he is pleading. He said, I died. I lived the righteousness. I died the death so they can live. And he's not done. The story is not done with that, because he never leaves incomplete what he does determine as divine. And so he's just waiting for the time that is only in the hands of the eternal God to come back and for his feet to land smack on this earth. And imagine the earthquake when the God's feet hit earth. And he will rule and he will reign and he will glorify and resurrect us. And he will make us like him like we've never known before. And we will behold his glory like we've never experienced before, because we will be with him. And wherever he goes, we will go. And when he moves there, we will go there, because to depart and to be with Christ, to be absent from this body, is to be always present with him. That's the true story that the gospel is. But that true story has an important meaning to it. And that's the second aspect of the gospel. You see, the meaning of the gospel, the story, is this: we are the opposite of God in every way. Created in his image, yes, but flawed in our sinfulness. And so God is righteous and we are unrighteous. God is holy and we are unholy. God is good and we are bad. God is peace and we are war. God is love and we are hate. And we know it. And we say often, well, turn on the news and you'll see it. But I don't need to turn on the news to see it. All I need to do is turn inward and I see it in here. And that's why he came, and that's why he lived, and that's why he died, to justify a wretched sinner like me. To say, you're righteous. And I say, no, I'm not. And he says, I'm God. I say, you're righteous. You're righteous. And then to send his Spirit to not only justify me, but then to send his Spirit within me and the Word of God to me, so I can read and the Spirit of God takes the words and teaches me, and I can learn and I can say, I want to be holy like him, and I can grow and be righteous as he has called me righteous. And that all the forgiveness of all the ages, of all the sins of mankind, and all the guilt that lays on me for my wickedness, he has justified me, he has not condemned me, he has forgiven me, he has redeemed me, he has called me righteous, he has called me by his name, he is my shepherd, I am his sheep, and all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are mine, and he has given that because of his free grace. Because he likes to, because he wants to, because he smiles and delights to look at sinners and to wrap his arms around them and to hold them and to say, I want the dirty rose. I want the thorns. I want the filthy mat. I want him. And he wraps his arm, and that's what it means for me. So that when he comes back, I not only will be justified and sanctified, but I will be fully glorified to his glory alone. There is a story, there is a meaning, but there is also, the Bible describes, a response to the gospel. And Jesus says it best in Mark chapter 1:15, when he says it simply, repent and believe the gospel. To repent, to change my thinking. Instead of thinking, well, I can impress him in some way. I'll just go to church more. I'll get baptized. I'll be good. I'll become this person that changes the world. To change the thinking that those things that I pursue as my righteousness are not only not righteous, they're actually filthy rags. And the things that I boasted in my religion, in my righteousness, in my goodness, in my do-goodism, in my moralism, and all that sort of stuff, all that stuff is actually like excrement. It's poison killing me unless it gets out. And the gospel gets in. Repent, to turn from that, to turn from the sinfulness and the love and the affections that I have for this world and this flesh, the good and the bad in this world, the sin and the delights in this world, to turn from my affections, to turn from my affections for politicians and for kingdoms and for governments, to turn from my affections for my work and my effort, to turn from my affections for my pleasures and my letting loose. To turn from that, and then the turning is repenting and believing. To essentially saying, in Christ alone, my hope is found. All I have is Christ. That's what it means to believe, to cast your hope in this life and the life to come in Jesus Christ alone. The response is repent, believe, rest. To rest your hope in grace. The gospel has story, meaning, purpose. I'm story, meaning, response. And this is what he's talking about. This is the word that makes souls live. This is the word preached to you. This is the living and abiding word of God. Living and abiding. This is the imperishable seed. What does he mean that the gospel is an imperishable seed? Why then this illustration? There are two possibilities here. And they both could be correct, I suppose, contextually and grammatically. Because of the word in the original language there, the word seed is the same word we would use for a seed in the ground, you know, that brings a plant, agricultural meaning. It's also, the word is sperma. It's the same word used for the idea of procreation, or the seed that brings a human being about. Which one is he speaking of here? I believe the agricultural metaphor is closer, because when he quotes Isaiah 40, he uses the agricultural sense, grass and flowers and whatnot. Now, some could say, well, I think it's the other, because before that he talks about being born again. Absolutely. However, I think what follows is clarifying what came before. I think he's talking about the agricultural sense, and he's saying the gospel, this story, meaning, and response, is like a seed that cannot die, which is an unusual, impossible thing in agriculture. Seeds die. They don't always live. They're corrupted. But this seed never dies. It's imperishable. A natural seed produces all things of flesh. Everything in this fallen fleshly world, people, kingdoms, philosophies, pleasures, is like grass. Everything invented and created by man will fail to bring eternal life, hope, and joy. Even the best of humanity, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is still like the flower of grass. So what do you have in the picture? He says everything that mankind is, everything in this natural world is like grass. Unimpressive and very short-lived. But you take the best of this fallen world, and it's like a little flower on top of the grass. It withers and falls away too. The best of men will always fail, eventually die, and in the end, the best of men, the best of mankind, does more harm than good. Oh, sure, the things that we create and make and produce, the kingdoms of men that rise, there's temporary goodness that often comes from them, but you can count on one truth to always remain. It all falls down. But the gospel, like an imperishable seed, lives and abides. What do we mean the gospel lives, as he says in the text? The word of God lives. The word of God is the source of spiritual and eternal life. The word of God, the gospel, is the hope for mortal life. And the word of God, the gospel, is the means for lasting joy in this perishing life. The word of gospel abides. Not only does it produce eternal life from the eternal seed, not only does it give life, but it keeps it. It maintains eternal life. It abides. It continues. Because what God has begun with an imperishable seed, he keeps and maintains and completes with the same imperishable seed. So it keeps the saint in this life. It daily produces hope. It is the reason we have joy as saints, as elect exiles. Two words of application as we come to the end. They're simple and repetitive, but I do not apologize. The only hope for this perishing world is the gospel proclaimed. The only hope. Well, if we just get the right guys elected, the only hope. Well, if I just really show my neighbor how much I care about them, great, care about your neighbor. They will like you. You will like them. And grass will wither and fall. The only hope for your neighbor is the gospel. The only hope for your children. Yes, I want to give my children a good life. I don't really care so much about giving them a happy life, but I want to give them a good life. I want them to learn things. I want my sons to learn how to be men, and I want my daughter to learn how to be a woman. And I want them to get educated and to take philosophy classes, and I want them to go to college, and I want all those things for them. But they can grow up to be really kind and good and philanthropists and smart people and die in perish in flames. The gospel is the only hope for life for my children. The gospel is the only thing. It's all we have. Politicians are not your hope. Kings and presidents and constitutions are not your hope. Money and jobs and the stock market and your strength of your youth is not your hope. Religion and human righteousness and big buildings with big steeples and lots of people is not the hope of eternal life. The gospel of grace alone is hope for the perishing world. And we, my brothers and sisters, are living in a perishing world. But it's not only the hope for the perishing people in this world. The gospel is the only hope for the suffering Christian in this same world. This is actually Peter's context. His context is not actually about evangelism. That's good and a great application, but his context is actually about you, the exile, the one who has believed. So often we think the gospel is something we believed so that we can now move on. The gospel is not something you merely believed. The gospel is the imperishable seed, like a fountain filled with blood, like a spring of living water that rises up and gives you life on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and the rest of the days. And if you get your mind and your heart off of the gospel, my dear Christian, if you get it on buildings and plans and prosperity and people and politicians and governors, and I don't care what, if you get that as your hope, you will live hopelessly as an exile. We must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We must search the scriptures, finding Christ in the gospel every day. We must turn to Leviticus 23, whatever it says, and say, where is my gospel here? The gospel must permeate our heart and mind. This is Peter's context. He's speaking about the hostility of nature gone wild, the fall. Viruses are fleeting. Wars are fleeting. Earthquakes are fleeting. Pain and suffering and cancer are fleeting. Depression is fleeting. The gospel is not. He's talking about the hostility of nature gone wild, and he's talking about the hostility of culture and government gone wild in this text. Verse 12 of 1 Peter 2. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that not if, that when they speak against you as evildoers, this is the context, you will suffer if you love Christ. Many of our brothers and sisters around this world, so many, know that, and they're wondering why the American Christians are kind of wondering why this is happening. This is what we've had our entire existence. We've known nothing else. You see, what is happening in our world today, what is happening in our culture, and even what is happening in our country is not unprecedented. It is exactly according to the plan of a fallen world. Corruptible seed. But the incorruptible, the imperishable seed of the gospel counters that in your heart and in your life. So Peter's context is literally this. The oppressors of God's people are like grass and flowers. Fleeting, temporal, not ultimately dangerous. You understand that? Illness is not ultimately dangerous. Cancer is not ultimately dangerous. Viruses are not ultimately dangerous. And even kings that carry the sword are not ultimately dangerous. Why are we so afraid of dying? This past week, I made another trip around the sun. Had a birthday. And you know, I was talking to my wife about this. You know the best part of being in the latter half of my life is being in the latter half of my life. I know the young people, and I thought this way, they're thinking like, no, I mean, that doesn't make it. I'm telling you, and I know there's many of you that are older than me and many of you younger than me. I'm right in that middle place. A lot of people don't believe it, but I'm counting down now, not counting up, and that is happy. I am glad to be counting down because every day is one day closer. Every birthday from here on is one more birthday, one less birthday that I will celebrate without Jesus's face. And I want to see Jesus, and I want to get there because I'm tired of being here. And the gospel is what gives me this hope. It's what gives me this confidence. Why are we so afraid of the life to come? Why are we so afraid of the death that is guaranteed when for us, all that it means is that's when we finally get to start living? What is your hope for 2021? Started with a bang, didn't it? I was saying 2020 ended so strongly for our family. All in the same day, we went under quarantine for COVID exposure. Our water heater quit, and our drains in our bathroom started leaking. That was on New Year's Eve. I was like, okay, who cares? Who cares? I have the gospel. I have Jesus. I have hope in eternity. I have a home waiting for me. There's a room for me there. Who cares about all that stuff? We have Jesus. We have Jesus. He's enough.